So I'll just start off with three things. Number one, I prayed for good weather because I'm from California. And I don't know if y'all know this or not, but humidity and Californians don't mix real well. We tend to melt. So I asked the Lord to bless us with good weather, and I'm glad I have a sweat rag. I sweat naturally anyway, so if you see me wiping it away, don't be offended. It's just water. Number two, don't make fun of me because I sound different than you. I am very well aware that supposedly I have an accent, so let's just agree to disagree. And number three, if I fall off this stage, you get 10 seconds of laughter. After 10 seconds, it's just rude, so don't do it. Man, I am super pumped to be here. This is my first camp experience as far as, you know, a church camp of sorts. And I really want to do the Lord justice by sharing my story with you guys. But before I do that, I want to talk about God's grace. So if today's devotion had to have a title, I would say to seek the face of the Lord, we need grace, which we can't afford. Right. And so that song that we just sang, it was really pulling at my heart, just thinking about that word grace and hearing that word. And as I looked around and saw y'all's faces, and I know that there are people here outside of myself that have experienced God's grace, and I can see it on your guys' face, so I appreciate that. So I want to start out by going to the Word, and I'm going to start out talking about God's grace, and my text for today is going to be 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. I was going to try to do a message on Leviticus, but it just takes too long, right, to get through that kind of stuff. So if you could, just turn there in your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 21. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Man, what a great passage. And I just think that that really paints a great picture of God's grace. And there are many passages that we could have went to, and we could have seen the same thing. So I'm going to try to cover three things today. I want to cover that God's grace is rescuing, that God's grace is radically restorative, and that God's grace reconciles and redeems. If we were to look at verses 14 through 16, we see that God's grace is rescuing. And what is it rescuing us from? It's rescuing us from ourselves. It's rescuing us from the world. The word constraineth in verse 14, that's Paul telling the church in Corinth that he is motivated to do something for the Lord. He's controlled, right? Another word for that would have been controlled, that the love of Christ controls us. It motivates us. It pushes us. It saves us. So God's grace is rescuing us from being spiritually lazy, spiritually lethargic. And we're rescued from ourselves and the world and its views, right? It says that they used to look at men as men from the world, but because we're in Christ, now they see us as in Christ, right? So we might live here, but we aren't of here, if that makes sense, right? We are in Christ, so we get to be seen differently. We can look at things from a different perspective through the lens of Scripture, through the lens of what Christ has done for us versus what the world says. Because I know all y'all see it on the news and y'all hear it, right? What do we get told? And all these self-help books and all of these TV shows and all these other things. Do what makes you happy. Trust your heart. Go with your gut. It's okay to be this way or that way because it's who you are. You just do you. Well, praise God that God's grace rescues us from that kind of thinking. In that God's grace rescues us, we need to stop living for ourselves, don't we? We need to stop living for ourselves. Mark 8:34, I think, paints a really good picture of that. It says, "And when he had called the people unto himself," or unto him, "with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Deny yourself and take up the cross. So everybody knows what happened to Jesus on the cross, right? And I think that this scripture, this verse, is so poignant because it paints a picture of what needs to happen for us. If God's grace rescues us, then we have to deny ourselves and pick up our cross. Well, Jesus died on the cross, so we need to die to ourselves. That's how God's grace finishes the rescuing process, when we can die to ourselves and live for him, right? That's what it says in verse 15 of the passage. It says, "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves." Are we doing things to glorify God? Are we doing things to give Jesus the praise and the glory that he deserves? Or are we doing it for ourselves? How many times do we think we're doing something right, but we're actually doing it for the wrong reasons, because it's to fill our own hearts? It's to do something that makes us happy. Even ministry, right? I've been caught up in that storm before where I thought, I'm doing God's work. Surely I can't be sinning in that. But I was sadly mistaken. So the application of God's grace that rescues, we have to get rid of our self-reliance. We have to stand in the freedoms provided by Christ and Christ alone. And so I'd like to go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. And it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." If God's grace rescues us, how sad would it be to go back to the way that we were? How sad would it be to allow the world to grab us back and pull us in and chain us back down to a rock or to a tree or whatever it is, so that we can't get free, and so we can't do what God has, that we can't do what God has planned for us to do, because we decide to do something different. We decide to take ourselves and take control and put ourselves back into our old lives. Is that really rescuing grace, or is that really us just going through the motions and putting checks in boxes? So if you're saved and God's grace has rescued you, stand in the freedom that Christ's blood has provided you. God's grace is radically restorative. That's point number two. Radically restorative. And we see this in verse 17. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." This isn't just a one-time promise, right? I work with a lot of veterans, and I hear some really sad stories and some really hard things that they're living with. And they think, well, yeah, you know, I became a Christian, but what about all this stuff? You don't understand, Robert. God can't see past this. Well, no, that's not what Scripture says, right? We just read it. It says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. The old is gone, the new is here. And that's, I want to drive home that point to you guys, that it's not just a one and done. It just doesn't happen at salvation, and then you can't count that anymore. That it's only for salvation and in that moment. No, it's a day by day, sometimes a moment by moment, preaching of the gospel to ourselves to remind ourselves that because of what Christ did, we don't ever have to go back to the old way, and that every day we can be a new creature. Every day we can say to ourselves, no, I'm a new creature. I'm not going to go back to what I was. And I like to tell guys that sometimes people tell us, oh, well, Satan's the father of lies. He's going to use lies to deceive you. He's going to use lies to pull you back in. Well, that's true. But I also think that Satan uses truth to get you. You're going to hear later in my testimony that I was a drunk. And so sometimes when things happen, I hear in my head, you're always going to be a drunk. You were a drunk. You ruined things. You pushed your family away. Or I hear guys who have committed adultery. You're always going to be an adulterer. You're never going to be able to put your family back together. There is no grace for you. Yeah, that's true without Christ, is it not? It is. But in Christ, that old way of life is gone, and the new way of life is here. So how do we do that? If we were to go to Ephesians chapter 4, 22 to 24, and we were to read that, you know, this is something that, you know, Lewis and I talk about a lot when we counsel this a lot. It's the process of biblical change. And so what does that look like? And so it says this, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You have to put off that old man, right? The 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that the old is gone and the new has come. Put off that old man. Put off that old way of thinking. That old things that you used to do. Why? It says it right there in Scripture. It's deceitful, and it's pulling you away. It's lying to you, right? So when I came to Christ and I surrendered to Christ, you know, I was a drunk. And so what did I have to do? I had to put off seeking peace, comfort, joy in alcohol, and I needed to put on seeking peace, comfort, joy, and happiness in the Lord, which He can only provide. But I had to do something else, right? So that's the two pieces of bread. Raise your hand if you like bread sandwiches with nothing in the middle. Man, you're lying. You come see me afterwards. I know who your dad is too. Man, PKs, I tell you. Nobody wants to eat an all bread sandwich. You got to have that meat. Well, what's the meat in this scripture? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Put off the old way of thinking that's deceitful and lustful. Put on the new way of thinking that's glorifying to God and living where He wants you to be and doing what He commands us to do. But we have to renew our minds. You can't just stop one thing and start a new thing and think it's going to be okay. It creates a vacuum. It's like, well, I'm a smoker, so I'm going to dip tobacco instead of smoke because at least I'm not smoking anymore. I'm saving my lungs. But now your gums are going to fall out, right? So it's not. How do we renew our minds? We renew our minds by being in the Scriptures. If you guys were to ask me, Robert, what's one thing that you would tell every believer to do? I would say, be in the Word, be in the Word, be in the Word. I'm telling you right now, I counsel so many men, and when I ask them, what are you reading in Scripture? And they say, nothing. And it breaks my soul. It breaks my soul. The Lord has been so gracious to us to leave us this book, to show us the way, to help us to feel Him. Oh, but Robert, God doesn't talk to me. Then you're not reading your Scriptures. You're not in the Word. You're not in daily communion with the Lord. How else do we change our minds, to renew our minds? We're in prayer, right? For all you young men that are courting young ladies, you can't have a relationship unless you're talking to that person, right? I bet you you're on the phone 24/7, texting, sending pictures, Facebooking, DMing, talking on the phone, whatever young people do these days. I'm not young anymore. I just found out I'm going to have a grandchild, so I guess now I'm like officially an old man. You talk to that person, right? You show them you're interested in them. You figure out what he or she likes. You learn about their past. You grow together. That's how people start to love one another. It's how people start to grow together. I think Brother Zach, how long have you been married, sir?
Almost 52 years.
You tell me 52 years of marriage happens without communication. Man, if it does, I want to know, because sometimes I like to be quiet. 52 years. If you're walking with the Lord and you're not praying, you're not cultivating your relationship with Him. You're not changing your mind to do anything different. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over and over again and expecting it to be different. And it's not gonna be. How else? Being in church. How important is it to have a church body? Man, when you guys hear my story and throughout my entire story in my younger years, and even as an adult up until the point that I'm 37, I don't ever have a church body in my life. I'll tell you this much right now, there won't ever be a day that I don't have a church body in my life. And it's not because I think I'm super cool and I want to stand up here and you know, toot my own horn or whatever. It's because I know life without it. And it stinks. It is hard. God didn't put us on this earth to do it by ourselves. We need other people in our lives to push us forward. And that leads to the last thing to help us change our mind, and it's to renew our minds. It's accountability. If you're doing life by yourself and you're not asking for people to help you and to push you towards Christ, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. Christ wants us to be in a relationship with Him and with the Father. He didn't do what He did to reconcile us, to save us, to redeem us, so that we could do it by ourselves. Because if that was the case from the get-go, we wouldn't even need Jesus Christ to do what He did. So when we try to do life by ourselves, ultimately it's us showing unbelief, and ultimately it's us saying, thanks for getting up on the cross, Jesus. You bled, and you suffered, and you went through horrendous trauma for nothing, because I can do it by myself. If you can do it by yourself, you don't even need to be here. Get up and go on. You know what I mean? Just go do you. Trust your heart. Follow your gut. Go get a self-help book. I love those things, self-help. It's like, I don't know what it's called because I'm not a teacher. I'm not a smart person, but, you know, like oxymorons or whatever, self-help. It just drives me berserko when I hear people say like, oh, yeah, just trust your heart, man. No, the Bible says what about the heart? It's deceitful. It's wicked. And last point, God reconciles and redeems. And we see that in the last verses of the passage from 2 Corinthians 5, from 18 to 21. I just want to point out some things. I don't want to go over on time. Reconciliation is not something that we do. It's something that God has already accomplished. Right? If you're in Christ, God has accomplished the reconciliation of you to Him through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. You don't have to do anything. And here's something else. You couldn't have done anything. And we are not called to make peace with God. That is God's work. The method of reconciliation is reckoning. Reckoning meaning He's paid for it. We've been bought. We've been ransomed. We've been redeemed. And in verse 20, I wanted to point something out. It says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Notice it doesn't say, reconcile yourselves to God. Because if you could reconcile yourselves to God, would you have needed Jesus Christ? No. We needed somebody to do it for us. And that just ties it all together, that God's grace reconciles and redeems us. It's not the other way around. We don't redeem ourselves and reconcile ourselves to the Lord. I know we hear a lot of that in the new church these days. In this, you know, gospel weakness, I call it. These seeker-friendly churches that just want to put butts in seats. They don't want to proclaim the gospel in its right and full form that comes from Scripture. They want to water it down. They want to bend it and twist it and sell it to us in a different way so that we'll feel good about ourselves. See, guys, God's grace, it rescues. God's grace is restorative, and God's grace reconciles and redeems. But you tell me right now where it says in Scripture that that means we're going to have the perfect life. That we're going to have an easy life. That we're going to be blessed with millions and mansions and boats and all these other things. That's not what it says. What does John 16:33 says? It says, in this world you will have trials and tribulations. But then Jesus gives the promise. He says, fear not, because I've overcome the world. Living our lives as ambassadors means that we'll tell people by our actions and our words of the truths we know. We tell the reconciliation between us and God and of the redemption. In Ephesians 1:7, it says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Paul uses that word ambassadors in the passage. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ." What's an ambassador? It's somebody who represents. It's somebody that goes to another country, right? That's how we know it here in America. Somebody goes from America and they go over to another country and they represent America and its interests, and they talk good about us and they try to make us look good, right? Well, we're all American, aren't we? We think that's pretty cool, right? We want everybody to know what it's like to be an American. Yeah, big whoop. Big whoop, we're Americans. And I don't say that because I'm unpatriotic or because I don't think it's cool to be an American, because I do. How much more is the calling to be an ambassador for Christ? Because before I'm an American, I'm a Christian. I'm a child of God. I'm saved by Christ. And I want to represent him well. By the way I walk, the way I talk, the way I look. I saw this young Marine in the crowd today. I don't mean to call him out, but it just fits for an illustration. And I told Brother Lewis, I said, "Man, is that guy in the military?" But in my mind, I'm thinking, I know he's a Marine. Because we know our own. All right? One, we're cooler than all the rest of the services, and so we just know. Right? It's like a pit bull who sees another pit bull. They're like, "Yeah, you're the king of the playground. I got you. Hello." Right? We don't have to do what dogs normally do to say hi. We don't have to sniff anywhere. We just know. When the other service members are around, we have to start sniffing, and it gets ugly because then we have to, you know, we start to insert dominance and stuff. But I knew him because of the way he stood and the way he looked and the way he was carrying himself, that he was a Marine. Do people know that about you as a Christian? I was in the Marine Corps for 21 years, and I had a lot of people tell me, "I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." And I remember thinking, if that's what a Christian is, I'm doing all right. I'm better off on my own, right? But I remember four men in 21 years, four men who were Christians. And it wasn't because they talked about it 24/7 and tried to crush it down our throats. It's because I saw them pray before their meals, every meal. It's because I saw them reading scripture every day to include in battle. It's because they walked a different way. They talked a different way. They didn't live the life that most Marines live. They weren't out running around with women. They weren't cussing. They weren't drinking. They weren't beating their wives. They weren't doing whatever everybody else was doing. And I remember thinking to myself after I became a Christian, man, what an example they set, and I didn't even realize what I had right in my face. And these four individuals were individuals I worked closely with, individuals that, right, for all intents and purposes, I should have tried to learn something from them, because my life was falling apart, but I was too prideful to admit it. But I saw them living life differently, and even though their life still had ups and downs, their life wasn't easy, but it was easier for them to deal with, if that makes sense. So are you an ambassador for Christ? So I want to stop there, and I want to insert my testimony here, and I want to do that. I wanted to share the passage first because I wanted to set a framework for what God's grace does. So God's grace rescues, God's grace restores, God's grace reconciles and redeems. My story starts when I was 9. My parents sat us down. I have a brother and a sister, and they told us they were getting divorced. My mom also informed us at that time that she was tired of being a single mom. My dad was in the Navy, and he traveled a lot. And so she was going to leave and leave us with our dad. So she took off, and we were with my dad for a little while. When my dad, being active duty, trying to raise three kids, it's not conducive. And so I ended up in a group home for boys. And when I got picked up the second time staying in that group home, I got picked up by another woman who I knew, who had come to visit me. And she drove me to her house where my brother and sister were waiting for me, and that became our home. That was the foster home that I went to. And from the moment I got there and put my bags down until I was 16 years old, the physical abuse that me, my brother, and my sisters would go through would be something that and this isn't to church it up, guys, just being honest, that they wouldn't even put in Lifetime movies to show on TV. I remember being beaten until the point of passing out and coming back to, and the beating still continuing. I remember brushing my teeth with lava soap and with the grits in it until my gums would bleed, rinse that off, and then put Tabasco sauce on and brush my teeth with that, and just being crushed at every single moment of my childhood for anything and everything that we did. The first time I was ever introduced to this person, Jesus, was as a child. After about being there for about 30 days in the foster home, I remember an orange and black track, and it said, Jesus wants to save you. Say this prayer and you can be saved. And I got told, if you say this prayer, we can stop beating you because Satan will no longer reside in you. Who's not going to say yes to that at 9 years old, right? So I'm like, yeah, let's do this. Let's say this prayer. I want to be rescued. I want to be free from this. Had no clue what I was doing. Had no understanding of who this person Jesus was or what he did. I just wanted the pain to stop. Well, that didn't stop it. It just gave more reason for them to cleanse us, is what they would say. I started drinking at the age of 14 to deal with all of this stuff. I had another friend who was in a similar situation as me, and so we sought comfort and solace in alcohol because it numbed us and it made us forget for a little while what was going on. And just kind of trying to deal with those things and feeling so much guilt because I couldn't help my brother and my sister. I couldn't help myself. And just wondering, you know, is this ever going to stop? Telling people at church, no one believing us because the foster parents were prominent in the church. And then the last little bit of my childhood, I remember seeing death at a young age. I remember coming home from school one day and the back of a U-Haul truck was open. And they were unloading some illegal aliens. I lived about 15 minutes from the border of Mexico, and they were unloading them. And I remember looking in there, and there was dead dead illegal aliens on the floor of this U-Haul. And I remember thinking, like, man, dead people look like in the movies. Like, this is so crazy. This is weird. But then I remember going home and thinking, like, man, I just saw dead people. Like, what the heck? Like, and you know, as a 13, 14, 15-year-old kid, trying to register that and deal with that and thinking, man, those people died trying to come to have a better life, and, man, that's what it cost them. It cost them their life. So at the age of 16, I attempted to join the Marine Corps. I always knew I wanted to be a Marine since I was a young kid. I had a fascination with G.I. Joes. I also knew they were tough. And that's not because I think we're better than anybody else, to be honest with you. It's just because I knew. I just thought, man, those guys are so tough. Nobody beats up Marines, I bet you. I'm going to be a Marine because I don't want to get beat up anymore. I'm going to be a Marine so I can learn how to fight and also so I can help protect people who get beat. That's what I thought Marines did. So I joined the Marine Corps, and I was accepted very quickly. I made it through boot camp. Boot camp was hard in that it was physically demanding and mentally a challenge, but for me, I think it was just a little bit easier because nobody was putting their hands on me. And so I was just like, okay, you want to scream and yell? Do that, man. That's nothing. I got this all day long and in my sleep. And I just functioned and I did my thing. It was hard. I struggled at times. I'm just like any other Marine boot camp that you find yourself at that one point and it's always different for everybody else. Or I'm laying in bed and I'm crying. You know how you try to silent cry, but it's like that kind of cry that if you don't keep your mouth shut, you're gonna audibly cry. But I'm like, oh my gosh, what am I doing here? What did I get myself into? I can't believe this. I'm never going to make it. I'm going to fail. This hurts. These guys are so angry. We can never move fast enough. You know, all these things going through my little head. Got to my unit. I was accepted. At this time, I'm still drinking. And in the Marine Corps, when I checked into my unit, I learned very quick that if you could move fast, sound off loud, and you were good at your job, and you could drink, you were a good Marine. And man, I had all those boxes checked. And so, you know, I had this new brotherhood. I had this new sense of belonging. I had a family, which I had longed for my entire life. See, my taproot sin, guys, the sin that's in my heart that I have to battle on a regular basis is people-pleasing. And it's because I wanted so badly to be accepted when I was a child because my parents got rid of me. My foster parents sure as heck didn't love me. I didn't have anybody growing up but my brother and my sister, and I wanted a family. I'm so blessed to see what it looks like for all y'all to grow up with each other and go to the same church and parents who love their children and parents who do that stuff is new to me to see, but I like it. I love it because I'm thinking, man, at least some people's children are getting a good raising versus, you know, other people that I know and myself. So I had this brotherhood, and at this time I'm married. I have 3 children by the age of 23. I'm not a good dad. Not only did I not get taught how to be a good dad, I didn't really have a desire to be a good dad in the beginning, to be honest with you. And that doesn't mean I didn't love my kids, because I did. But my number one concern was be the best Marine you can be, drink as much as you can drink, and by being the best Marine, you'll provide for your family. That was what I focused my attention on. I wasn't present as a father. I wasn't present as a husband, and that led to a divorce. And then the war kicked off, and we started to deploy a lot. And in deployment, I mean, I could sit here and tell you guys 100,000 stories of the things that I've seen and done. It's gruesome. The things that you see are bad enough, and then some of the things that we're not forced to do, but things that we do to survive, things that we do as parts of our missions are equally as gruesome. I've lost many friends along the way. 2 that stand out. In 2005, I was at a friend's house, and him and his wife had gotten in an argument. We were going to eat dinner the next day. I was taking a shower. I heard screaming and yelling. I thought maybe they were getting physical. So I ran out, and I went to go check on them. And when I was coming out, and I saw that the back patio door was open, and I went outside the back patio, and my friend was sitting on a bench with a pistol pressed to his forehead. And before either me or his wife could say a word, he shot himself in front of us. Man, I've seen some crazy things, but I think to this day that might be the hardest thing I've ever seen or been a part of ever in my entire life. And I did not ever think I would ever recover from that. I tell a lot of people that's where I turned the light switch off and just went dark. And I focused on the wrong things. I focused on my career, and I focused on drinking to numb the pain. I focused on anything and everything that would erase some of the things that I'd seen and done overseas. In April of 2011, my best friend Jason Rogers was killed by an improvised explosive device that was in the ground. And I wasn't on the mission with him, which I now know to be God's grace in my life. But at the time, I carried a lot of guilt because he was there and I wasn't. I've lost, you know, 5 or 6 other friends to suicide. I think it's part of the world for sure, but I think it's a big part of the veteran community. And through all this, on my last deployment in 2013, into mid-2014. In November of 2013, I got hit with another, with my 3rd IED blast. I've been in 3. And just so you guys know that explosions and brains don't mix. So I sustained a brain injury during that time. And during that time, also my marriage, I was married and I had my 4th child. My marriage to that woman had fallen apart. I was not present. I had chose deploying over being home with her and helping her with our child. I was a drunk. I was mean. I was angry. I was hurtful. Things that I'm ashamed to stand here to have to tell you, because it's not how I wish it would have been. But I know now that, you know, God's plan is bigger than my plan, and I don't have to. You know, because of Christ, right? I don't have to carry that guilt and shame, but it's just something that still eats at you as you talk about it. So we left that deployment. I was broken physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, in every way you could be. And I remember during that deployment several times where I would put a pistol in my mouth. I would place it under my chin and I would put it to my forehead. And I would just do that on cycle and just contemplate taking my own life. And then I would think, oh, I don't want my kids to know I went out like that. I don't want my Marines to find me like that. And to be honest with you, I wanted to die. I wanted to end the pain and suffering I was in, but I couldn't go through with it, right? And that's God's grace in my life. I didn't want my kids to know I went out like that because, man, I had caused devastation in my family. I remember one Father's Day. My oldest daughter, who was in church with me on Sunday, gave me a card and it said, "Dear Dad, you would have been a better dad if you weren't a Marine, if you weren't a drunk, and if you weren't such a mean jerk. I hate you, Taylor." And you think that would have been enough to wake me up, but it wasn't. And I continued to be destructive, not only in my own life, but in the lives of my family. We got back to the United States after that deployment, and I was injured, so I went to what they call Wounded Warrior Battalion, not Wounded Warrior Project, but Wounded Warrior Battalion, where I would go to get physically and mentally healed. And when I checked in there, I went from being in charge of 220 men to being in charge of myself with a list of appointments and knowing this is the end of the end. This is where they put people. This is the retirement home. This is where they take old Yeller out to the back to smoke him because he's got rabies, right? And so I struggled. I had no identity because my identity was in the Marine Corps. My identity was in my accomplishments as a Marine. My identity was in how many combat deployments I had, how many medals I had on my chest, how many accolades I had piled up. And I quickly learned that it meant nothing, that I had sacrificed everything to achieve that, and it was gonna wash away, and it was going to be nothing. My children hated me, and rightly so. I had two failed marriages. And again, I'm in the darkest place of my life where I want to take my life. I just want to end the suffering. I want to escape the consequences of my sin. And so I got introduced to a man who told me, "You should go to Mighty Oaks. You should go there and let them see if they can help you." So I signed up and I didn't go. I backed out. Then I signed up again and I backed out. And the reason why I backed out, I'll be honest with you, because I didn't want to go to a camp and sit around a circle and hold hands with a bunch of people and talk about feelings and be all kumbaya. They told me it was faith-based, and so I didn't. At that point, I don't know if I've ever been angry at God, but I've always believed in God, you know, that James 2, that demonic faith, I call it, you know, like, "Oh, you believe in God? Well, you do right, because even the demons believe and shudder." I had that kind of belief in God because I knew he was real, but I didn't live for him. I didn't do anything remotely Christian. But I had a lot of questions for God in my heart, and I remember just thinking, "Man, if God wants me to get out of this mess, he'll do it, or I'll just be here. This is my life. I don't want to go to this thing." And so I went to a wedding of one of the guys that I told you about that I knew that was a Christian. And man, I had a panic attack. Like, it was nobody's business at this wedding. And I remember, you know, it just kind of looking around and noticed how everybody was loving towards one another and this, that, and the other thing, stuff that I'm not used to seeing. And so anytime, you know, a Marine starts to have any emotions or feel, we drink it away. And so that's what I did. To the point that when this guy watches his wedding video, you can hear me in the background being obnoxious because I was intoxicated. And I apologized to him, and later on, and he said, "Man, I love watching that video because it's a reminder that God saved you now." And so I remember telling this, you know, and I'll finish that part in a minute. But anyways, I end up going to Mighty Oaks, leaving there, checking into Mighty Oaks. I was drunk when I got there because I figured, you know what? At this point, the Marine Corps is telling me, if you don't go to a program and finish it, we're going to kick you out. You're going to lose your retirement. You're going to lose your everything. You're done. You're a jerk. Like, and for the Marine Corps to tell me I was a jerk, that's a big deal, right? Because I literally got paid to be a jerk. That is what my job entailed. Scream and yell at people, train people, go to war, come back, do it again, and just keep repeating. And so the meaner and the louder you are, the better. And so for them to say, "You're a jerk, you are mean, you are disgruntled, you better go do something or you're done." So I went to this thing, and I thought, well, I get there, I'll be drunk, they'll send me home. and I won't have to worry about it. Well, too bad Christians are nice people, huh? And they have grace. So I end up staying at Mighty Oaks, and I remember from the first night until Wednesday night, I was just so blown away at all the stories and the testimonies that I heard. And I used to think for some stupid reason, man, I'm the only person who's suffering like this. I'm the only weak man who thinks about taking his life. I'm the only weak Marine who deals with the trauma of life this way. That's why we don't talk about it, right? That's why men are ignorant and we hold it all in because we think, well, I'm the only guy. I can't be the only guy. I don't want everybody to make fun of me or think I'm weak or whatever. And so these men, one after another, just sharing their stories and sharing their struggles. And I remember on Wednesday night, a man got up and he taught a class on legacy. And he was teaching us that what had happened in our life in the past didn't have to dictate it going forward. And I remember thinking, man, if that's the truth, I want that. Because I don't want my kids to hate me. I don't want my kids to have nothing when I'm gone, right? Because that's what they do. They paint this picture of legacy as if you die and your kids get all your stuff and they open it up. Do they want it or do they just throw it away because it's worthless, right? And so I start thinking in my head, well, how do I do this? How am I going to get this legacy? Where do I buy this legacy at? How do I build it? How do I make it? How do I have to do it? What's step one and what step number does it end on? Because I'm good at following steps. And I remember this guy telling the story and I remember thinking, man, this guy's life sucks too. And he's so joyful and happy. I would do anything for 10 seconds of that man's peace. Anything. And I would hold it and I would run and hide with it so I could just take it all in for 10 seconds of quiet. And peace and sleep. And then I remember thinking, how do I get this legacy? How do I get this peace? And this man began to proclaim the gospel. And he began to tell me that a man named Jesus Christ died on the cross to save the people who would repent and believe. And he began to paint a picture that in Christ, the old is gone and that the new could come. And that because of Christ, I could turn the page in the book and I could start a new story. And I don't remember having a conversation inside my head where it's like, well, should I do it or shouldn't I do it? Or, you know, 1 + 1 = 2. So this makes sense. Let's go. I just remember literally thinking, please tell me how this is going to happen because I'm ready right now. And I remember on September 9th, 2015, that I utterly surrendered to Christ. And that scripture, Matthew 5:3, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they'll inherit the kingdom of God. Man, poor in spirit is spiritually bankrupt. I had nothing. I was at the bottom of the bottom. I had nothing left to offer by way of to help myself or to do anything. And I literally surrendered because I needed help. I can't thank God he brought me to an end of myself. So I go home with this Bible that Mighty Oaks provides me, and they tell me 4 things. They say, when you go home, be in the Word, be in prayer, be in church, and be in accountability. And I said, man, that's 4 things, 4 steps. I'm going to win because I can do steps. I am bred for following rules. It is in my DNA. And so I go home, and I begin to do these 4 things. Life is going well. I make it to like 99 days sober. It's the longest streak in my life since I'm 14 years old. Man, wouldn't you know it, I make the mistake of, ooh, 99 days, bro. You should have a beer to celebrate. Yeah. It'll be all right because you have it kicked. I did not check in with anybody. I didn't make a phone call. I didn't pray about it. I didn't go to church and ask my pastor about it. And that set me on another 3 or 4 month bender. Because Robert Kale can't have one beer. Robert Kale can have zero. Zero alcohol, because he's a drunk. Was a drunk. Thank you, sir. Whoever said that, you win. Gold sticker. Hey, no camp cleanup. And so through that, I started to, you know, I had some good friends that came. They pulled me out of the hole, helped me, set me back on my feet. started pointing me to Christ, started leading me to the cross. I started doing things differently. I told my kids, hey guys, I'm only going to say this one time. Things are going to be different. I'm going to walk with Christ. That's it. Everything from here on out is actions. If I don't do it, keep hating me. I deserve it. If I do it, we'll see what happens. It took 2 years, but I remember sitting down with my kids, one at a time, and asking them for forgiveness for who I was and what I was. And you know, God's grace is so good, because not only did he save me, but he reconciled my children and I and our relationship. I got a Father's Day card for my oldest daughter this week. And it said, Dad, I love you. I'm so glad you're my dad. And I can't wait to see you as a grandpa. If you'd have told me 6 years ago that that was going to happen, I would have slapped you in the face. Because I wouldn't have believed you. That's God's grace. That's what God's grace is. It rescues. It restores. It reconciles. And it redeems. So I just want to leave you guys with a prayer from this book. I wrapped it in this plastic because I'm a weirdo. And it's an old book. And I didn't want the I thought it was going to be super humid today, you know. And so when we start to forget, because our lives can be horrible sometimes, even as Christians, even as we walk with Christ, things can be so overwhelming. And as Christians, I know you've been there, I've been there, and we find ourselves saying, well, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. And then I think about, and I praise God for this. I praise God that the Holy Spirit always reminds me when I say that, this isn't fair, that the ultimate this wasn't fair was this. I remember Gethsemane. I remember how Judas betrayed him. I remember how Peter denied him. I remember how they all forsook him and fled. I remember the scourging. I remember the crown of thorns. I remember how they spat upon him. I remember how they beat him on the head with a reed. I remember his pierced hands and his feet. I remember his agony on the cross. I remember his thirst. I remember how he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God's grace rescues. God's grace restores. God's grace redeems and reconciles. And God's grace can help us remember in the times that it's hard that the price was paid. There is no such thing as it's not fair for us, is there? Because instead of asking, why is this happening to me? Why is it this way? Maybe we should start to ask ourselves, why not me, right? So that's it. That's what I wanted to share with you guys. Thank you for having me. I appreciate it. I'll just close in a word of prayer. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and for his blood that was shed for us. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for calling us from darkness into the light. Thank you for restoration and reconciliation and redemption. Thank you for healing us. Thank you for loving us, for choosing us. God, we give you praise and glory because you're worthy. There's nothing that we shouldn't give or do for you to praise you and to adore you, to stand in awe of you. Thank you for being big. Thank you for being bigger than the problems that we face on this earth. And Father, we know it's hard. We know that we struggle. We know that we show unbelief when we try to fix it ourselves. We know that we struggle trusting you and relying on you and hoping in your sovereignty. God, I just pray that we would remember your grace. And I pray, God, that it would help us to seek your face. I pray that we wouldn't just seek your hand with our list of wants, needs, and desires, that we would seek your face to glorify you, to worship you, to praise you, to love you, to grow closer to you. Thank you for sanctification. Thank you for making us more like your son each day. God, we need you, we praise you, and we love you. And we say this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Thank you.